Well, please turn your Bibles again to the book of Ephesians. This time we want to turn to the back end of this book written to the church in Ephesus. Some think that the church of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus was at least 250,000, so it was quite a large city. It was marked by religious pluralism, and so many of the things that Paul has to say to these early Christians has application to us and in the world in which we live. But I simply want to read one verse from Ephesians chapter 6. You can almost guess what it is. It's Father's Day, so we're going to talk to fathers. Verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, let's again look to the Lord. John Flavel, a Puritan, said, "We preach and pray and you hear, but if there is no motion Christward, at least there won't be," he says, "until the Spirit of God blows upon them." We need the Spirit of God to blow upon hearts and minds. He's put under the image of fire, but also wind. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let's pray. Father, again, we come as sinners who are always in need of grace. We were reminded again in the Sunday school hour, even by that great hymn, we need the blood of Jesus to wash us, cleanse us. Help us never, ever to stop thinking that we don't need Jesus and His gospel. We need that gospel every day, not only to wash us and cleanse us from our sins, but in that gospel you have given us your Spirit to empower us to live lives that are pleasing, glorifying to you. And so we again ask you to come, be to us what you have promised to be. You have promised to be a Father of mercy. You have promised to send your Spirit to comfort, to instruct, to guide us. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would be present here. We covet that more than anything else. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Today is a very special day, and it's not because it's President's Day or some American holiday, but because it's the Lord's Day. And you know why that day is so special? Well, you should. If you know Jesus Christ, you know He died. But you also know that 3 days after, the greatest of all miracles, He rose from the dead. You know, some people ask, why do you worship Jesus on the first day of the week? Well, how could you not? He conquered death. The greatest fear that we have is the fear of death. Jesus conquers death. He gives us that blessed hope so that every Christian can sing, "Jesus lives and so shall I." So that's why this day is so special. That's why it's marked out as a distinctive day of worship for the church. It's been that way for thousands of years. But I should also tell you something else about this day. The human calendar distinguishes it as Father's Day. Now, over the years, we have not always done this, but often we do this. We sensitize ourselves to the human calendar. We are not mandated by the Word of God. It's a liberty that we can enjoy. And from time to time, when we do that, we take biblical principles or truths that would coincide with the day. For example, the day called Christmas or the day called Easter. When those days fall on Sunday or close to Sunday, we preach sermons that align themselves with the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And as I said, today is Father's Day. And the Bible has a lot to say to families, to fathers, to mothers. It reminds us that fathers in particular are important. Perhaps the most important authority figure in your life. is your dad. And just to underscore how important a father is, did you know that 70% of all prisoners come from fatherless homes? 80% of all rapists come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 63% of teenage suicides occur in homes where dad was absent or abusive. Dads are pretty important. Dads are kind of like the glue that holds a society together, and even a church will, to a large degree, be strong or weak depending upon the men, depending upon dad. Every one of us sitting here has been influenced by a father. Dads are important. I probably don't have to convince you of that. And the very fact that the Apostle Paul addresses dads here in Ephesians 6 tells us that dads are important. He talks to dads directly, pointedly, notice the text, and you fathers. He uses what is called the vocative of address. That simply means he's looking dad straight in the eyeball. This is straight talk. Now, ordinarily on Father's Day, I'm sure dads receive gifts, a new tie, maybe a Home Depot tool. Oh, this is my gift to dad. Might not be one you really like, Dad. You should, really. It's to encourage you, Dad. And what makes it more precious than a tie or any Home Depot tool? It's the Word of God. Nothing more precious that I could give to a dad. And the title of the sermon is The Power of the Christian Dad. And to appreciate the power of a Christian dad, I want you to think initially of a prism. You know what a prism is? You put white light or shine white light through it, and it fractures into several different colors, rainbow colors, blue, red, yellow, violet, green, orange. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take the truth, the bright light of God's Word, and shine it through the prism of fatherhood to see what a Christian dad looks like and the powers that a Christian dad possesses. And here is how we're going to shape the sermon this morning. Number one, every Christian dad enjoys the power of the gospel. Secondly, every Christian dad enjoys the power of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian dad has what we could call the power of example. Let's consider then, dad, under these three heads. First of all, the power of the gospel. I'm sure some of you have heard of a man by the name of George Barna. He's done a lot of research, study, especially with regard to the church, the evangelical church in particular. He seeks to follow trends and capture some of the fads. Well, he says approximately 75,000 books have been published on parenting in the last 10 years. You find something the same with regard to marriage. There's been an explosion, I should say. More books written on marriage in the last 10 years probably than in the previous 100 years. Is that a sign of health or is that a sign of a disease? I think it's the latter, frankly. Why such interest in families and husbands and wives and marriages? Well, it's sort of like someone who's been discovered with cancer. When that happens, their whole world changes. The problem consumes them. And often that's all they think about. That's all they talk about. The problems of marriage and family are consuming the attention of the church. Americans in general. And you can understand why. The divorce statistics are alarming. The signs of the family indicate that the family is going down the tubes. Marriage has been subjected to unrelenting attacks by the sexual revolution, abortion, juvenile delinquency, adultery, homosexuality, radical feminism. Today we even have what is called the children's rights movement. Yes, there are severe problems that are plaguing the family, plaguing marriages. Some are even questioning whether the family and marriage will survive. Well, what's the answer? Well, let me tell you, I don't think it's another book. Not another seminar, not marriage counseling, not better techniques and better formulas. You see, the real problem is the heart. The heart of man. And I really think if you're going to deal with the problem, at least in the home, you've got to start talking to dad. That's what Paul does. He talks to dad. And again, his world was very much like ours. Now, someone might ask the question, why doesn't he talk to mom? Well, it's not because he's forgotten mom. He's simply highlighting the father's role. He understood that the God who made us in His image, but He made us distinct. He made us male and female. That means we are different, equal but different. And it's crucial to understand that difference if you're going to understand the distinctive roles that a man has and a woman has, both in the church and in the home. And according to the Word of God, dad is given a primary role of leadership in the home. This is not a cultural thing. This is not a religious thing. This is not a mere tradition. No, dad's role can be traced right back to Genesis 1 and 2, right back to creation itself. Those early chapters are so crucial for our understanding of the world in which we live, but also our understanding of who we are, made in the image of God, and what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We don't always probably see this, but if you read closely that story, that first story of creation, you'll see that even before God made the woman, Eve, you know what He did with the man? The man, Adam, was put into a garden to take care of it. Before He made the woman, Adam was working as the Lord of the earth before Eve was created. And that fact of man being made first and the fact that man was placed in the garden was not incidental, but it has fundamental significance. The Apostle Paul even references that, does he not, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," letting us know that it has profound implications for how men and women relate to one another and their roles in the church and in the home. There's something that this present world has desperately tried to obliterate. It's sort of like a steamroller trying to flatten the distinctions. That's why there's so much controversy, even in Christians, in terms of a distinctive Lord's Day, a distinctive masculinity, a distinctive femininity. The world would tell us that the differences are all superficial, physiological. That's it. But no, if you understand the way God made man and the way He made woman, there are what we call ontological differences. Deep, profound differences. We are different by design. God, the perfect Creator, designed a perfect man and a perfect woman. As Elizabeth Elliot says, you have two wonderful theaters to manifest God's glory. The man does in a distinctive way, and so does the woman in a distinctive way. Both are image bearers. But God is the maker of distinctions. That has been etched in the created order almost, right from day one. That God is a God of distinctions. He created light and darkness. He created land and water. He created sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. He created birds that fly in the air. He created fish that swim in the sea. Differences, differences, differences. But where this difference finds its greatest beauty, greatest glory is in the male-female difference. Made in the image of God, but made distinct, male and female. And sin, sad to say, resents those distinctions, tries to obliterate those distinctions. Radical feminism resents those distinctions. Male chauvinism resents those distinctions. But God wanted us to enjoy those distinctions and to see how His glory is manifested in those distinctions. And when the Apostle Paul addresses fathers here, he's simply picking, we could say, the x-ray of Genesis 1 and 2, and he's looking at dads and their distinctive design. Yes, they have bigger shoulders, but also a bigger responsibility in the home. They are called by God to lead, to govern, to rule. Now, from one standpoint, we could say that the fathers he's addressing here in Ephesians 6 are no different from any other father. If you passed them in the street and saw other dads, maybe on the soccer field with their children or in the office, you could say the Christian dad looks just like every other dad. He wears a tie, he buttons his shirt like those dads. But let me say that the dads of Ephesians 6 are not ordinary dads. They're extraordinary dads. And you know why that is? It's because of who they are in Jesus Christ. And again, you might want to turn back if you remember that portion that we read earlier. If you don't remember it, Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we get a sense of how privileged these dads are. You can't read Ephesians 6, 4 apart from Ephesians 1. You really have to understand Ephesians 1 to appreciate the dads of Ephesians 6. This is, someone has described Ephesians 1 as doctrine set to music. Paul is singing praises to God. He's telling us what God has done. This chapter is full of gospel indicatives. That's the grammar of the New Testament. It starts with indicatives. It starts by telling us what God has done before it ever tells us what we must do. And what has God done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, verse 3 tells us He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, He mentions that doctrine of election, that these fathers were specially chosen. These fathers are accepted in the Beloved. In fact, if you go back to verse 3 and run through verse 14, you have really one whole sentence there, one long sentence. You don't have any periods there. It's 200 plus words where Paul is just reveling in all of the privileges and blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. He can't even stop, you see, and pause to take a deep breath. He's so excited and thrilled to tell these Ephesian dads how blessed they are. Why does the Lord bless these fathers? Well, you see that in this chapter as well. It's the word grace. Verse 2 and verse 6 and verse 7. Grace is probably the key New Testament word. If you don't understand grace, you can't understand your Bible. Grace means we don't merit this. We don't earn this. We don't work for this. This is something that's very hard for us to understand because we are performance driven. Every day we get up and we have a sense that we have to perform, we have to achieve, work, sweat for any good thing in life. Well, that's how most religions operate, based upon performance. Do, do, do. But the Christian religion starts off by saying it's been done. It's been done for you by Jesus Christ. He cried out on that cross. It is finished. That's why salvation is a gift, because of what Christ has done for you. Dad, this is who you are by the grace of God. And he reminds dads here, so they don't get puffed up with pride, just how bad they were and how bleak it was, how desperate it was before God infused grace, and before He saved them by His grace, He tells them in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "You were dead, Dad, in trespass and sin." Dead. How does a dead person contribute to the salvation? Figure that one for me. Can a dead person lift a finger? Don't think so. That's what you were, Dad. Dead. And God made you alive. But spiritually, dead dads don't make good fathers, typically. They aren't dads who will serve, lead, love. You see why the dad of Ephesians 6 is rather extraordinary. God did something wonderful in the life of these dads. He raised them from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We could even call these dads gospel dads. There was a word that was used sometimes for preachers who discovered the doctrines of grace. They were called grace preachers. Well, these are grace dads. Grace dads. They've been changed because of the wonderful, abundant grace of God. These are dads who have heard the gospel. These are dads who have believed on Jesus as their Savior. These are dads who have stopped living for themselves and started living for God's glory. You see, the instructions of Ephesians 6:4 are not given just to any dad. The commands, and there are two commands here. There's a negative command and a positive command. But these commands are not just given to any dad. But they're given to dads who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need Jesus as your Savior, or your heart will never be committed, excited about this kind of parenting. You'll have no appetite for it. No motivation to obey. You need a miracle of the new birth to be this kind of a dad. When we shine the bright light of God's truth through the prism of effective fatherhood, what's the first color? Well, it's the scarlet red or the deep red of the gospel. But I want to keep shining the light of God's truth through this prism of fatherhood. The second beautiful color here is the blue of the Holy Spirit, another power that explains the Christian father and why they can do what they can do and why they are who they are. The power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written a wonderful commentary on Ephesians, and he says that the world of the Apostle Paul, in that world, fathers possessed enormous influence over their children. In fact, the Latin language had this expression, father power. A father can make or break his children. And that's still true today, isn't it? Fathers have tremendous influence. Fathers can influence us negatively and positively. Fathers can influence us in the worst of ways and in the best of ways. And notice that Paul seems to even indicate that here in this verse in Ephesians 6. He first tells these fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. He uses a strong word here. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's not your typical word for anger. It's paragidzo, your children. In fact, he uses it twice. Do not provoke them to anger. It's not your common word, as I said, for anger. But he's letting fathers know here that you can influence your children in a bad way. You, by your own sin, Dad, your own wrong behavior, can make your children wrathful, angry, sullen. You know, there's a lot of children in America who are angry. A lot of them are behind prison bars because they're so angry. But sometimes a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old can't take his fists and pummel his dad because dad's bigger than him. So he can't really express his anger because that might make dad even more angry. And so what happens? Well, there's a thing called suppression. They push it down inside. Sooner or later it comes out. Sometimes in obsessive behaviors, sometimes eating disorders can be related to a dad who provoked his children. He did it by way of a critical tongue. He did it by yelling obscenities. He never said anything kind or good to his son or daughter. He was never good enough. He was stupid. He was messed up. He failed every time he cut the lawn. It was a botched up job, according to Dad. If you have that kind of pattern in a home, if the dad says more negative things to his son or daughter than positive things, guess what you'll have? An angry child. A sullen teenager. Now, we can't blame Dad for everything. Sometimes little Johnny's angry because little Johnny doesn't get his way. And little Johnny doesn't want to be spanked for his selfishness and his pride. Children are sinners. Paul doesn't want us to think that children are innocent because they're not. But he's not dealing with children here. He's dealing with Dad. Paul wants dads to know, Dad, your own sin can certainly affect your parenting. He's saying, Dad, I don't want you to abuse your authority. If you do, Dad, you could leave scars, emotional, psychological scars, on your children for the rest of their lives. And Dad can do it in lots of different ways. Excessive or severe discipline. Unreasonable, harsh demands, verbal, physical abuse, constant nagging, subjecting their children to humiliation in public. You can provoke your children just by not being their dad. I remember a man who came to me once, and you could sense a high degree of emotional trauma or anguish. And he told me, my dad never, ever attended my basketball game. He was a sullen man. Too busy of a dad to be at his basketball game. A recent statistic says the average dad spends 37 seconds with his children every day. You see, if you're not their dad, you're going to provoke them. But you can be their dad, physically at least, but emotionally absent. Chronic patterns of not listening, or spending too much time in your hobbies, or television, internet, surfing, communicates to your children, they're not that important. Dads can provoke their children by simply being a killjoy. That's right, Dad. Just don't laugh. Just be Mr. Serious all the time. Just be reprimanding so your children never see wholesome humor. They never have any fun moments in the swimming pool or on the basketball courts. Sometimes Christian dads forget that, don't we? That we don't worship a gloomy Savior. That there was no one who kids were more attracted to than Jesus. Why was it? Because he was always frowning? There was something about Jesus that made him attractive to children. They loved to get on his lap. Do you think he tickled them? Do you think he made them laugh? You see, Jesus is really the best model for every dad. And Paul is telling dads here, be careful, Father. You have a tremendous influence. You've probably heard the names of Dennis Rodman and Howard Stern. I read this recently. Someone described them as both famous, both rich, both rude, and both rebellious. Dennis Rodman hasn't seen his father in over 30 years. Howard Stern in an interview with Rolling Stone, said, I never had a lot of self-esteem. I didn't feel very good about myself. I still have an inferiority complex. The way I was raised with my father was always, he told me I was a piece of bleep. You think they've been influenced by their dads? Paul wants us to know, be careful, Dad. Secondly, he wants dads to understand there's a positive to rearing your children, not just a negative, just not. Don't provoke them, but look what he says here. Bring them up. He uses a very wonderful word here, a nourishing word. It's the same word he used back in Ephesians 5 to tell husbands to nourish their wives. It's a gentle word. It's a tender word. Dr. Ferguson again says, we have been recipients of the great tenderness of Christ. Husbands are called to show great tenderness to their wives. And now he calls upon fathers to express tenderness to their children. Paul wants to transform marriage and transform fatherhood. And this is the kind of parenting or fathering that is radically different from the best parenting styles of the world. Dr. Phil can come close to this. You're a Christian. You have the gospel. You've been changed by the grace of God. You have a new standing, a new identity in Christ. But you also possess one of the greatest gifts imaginable. You possess the Holy Spirit. The apostle starts the letter off by reminding these Christian dads of that great blessing, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Notice what he says back in Ephesians 1. He speaks of you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's referring to their initial conversion experience. Later on in this same epistle, he referred to the Spirit again. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And if you know anything about the Holy Spirit, we know He's a person, right? He's God. That's the first important thing we need to know about the Spirit. But something else you need to know about the Spirit, at least this is emphasized in the Bible almost every time we see the Spirit, it's that the Spirit has power. Luke put a great emphasis upon the Spirit in Luke's Gospel, but also when he wrote the book of Acts. And he says in Luke 24, when you receive the power of the Spirit, speaking to His disciples, our Lord, Acts chapter 4, on that day of Pentecost, they were endowed with great power when the Spirit came. Paul prays for the Romans that they might be and know the power of the Holy Spirit and abound in hope. Paul could write to the Corinthians of his own preaching, I preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. He tells Timothy, God has given us the Spirit of power. Dad, you are indwelt with the Spirit of God. Every Christian has the Spirit indwelling him. That comes through in several places, at least four times in the chapter 8 of Romans. You are in the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You are controlled by the Spirit. Dad, you have divine omnipotence, power, functioning, operating, helping, comforting, strengthening you every day of your life. Ever think about that? When we look at the fathers of Ephesians 6 and hear the do nots and the do's, do not provoke your children, but this is what you must do, Dad. It would be easy to be overwhelmed by that task or job description and say, well, who's sufficient for these things? Well, none of us are. But you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. How do you keep from provoking your children to wrath with harsh criticism? How do you keep, Dad, from those patterns of irritability and inconsistency and condescension and neglect? Well, you have the Spirit, Dad. How do you keep from being proud and arrogant and never admitting you're wrong or that you sin? Now, that's a way to provoke your children. Never let them see you as a sinner. preach the gospel but don't live out the gospel? How do you keep from an explosive temper? Romans 8:13. Mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit isn't just given so we can fight our sin, but it's also given so that the very graces that were birthed in us by the Spirit when we were born from above, that those graces grow and mature. They are called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll need all of those graces, Dad, to fulfill the mandates of Ephesians 6, verse 4. And part of the mandate involves training, discipline. It's the Greek word paideia. It captures almost everything. It's a comprehensive term to describe all aspects of training, guiding, instruction, even spanking. But it demands more than 37 seconds, Dad. You have to guide them through all of those early years. That's going to require the grace of patience. You're going to have wisdom. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Wisdom to deal with the different children, the different personalities, the different sin struggles, to take principles of your Bible and apply them to each given situation. That's going to take wisdom, Dad. You'll need wisdom to guide them through those years of intimacy when they first discover they have a will of their own, or you discover they have a will of their own. And you really start training once you bring them home from the hospital. But then you have to deal with those issues of rebellion and disrespect. You have to teach them to obey, as in the words of our good friend Ted Tripp, without challenge, without delay, and without argument. You need wisdom, Dad, to keep the gospel central. You need wisdom when they get into those teenage years, raging hormones and a budding womanhood and manhood. When they become aware of the opposite sex, you need wisdom to help your son and daughter choose good friends and helpful companions. Who's sufficient? Well, none of us are. And if you think you are, then you need the Spirit of God to humble you. You see, raising children isn't just about changing them, it's about changing you. And when you get to the back end of parenting, you're a little bit more humble, at least you should be. When you started off parenting, you think you have all the answers. And you can look over at other people and say, well, they just don't seem to have it together. When you get on the back end, you're far less judgmental. Less critical. A little more humble. Deeper appreciation for the fact that only God can change the heart. But there's another reason why you need the Holy Spirit, Dad. Effective parenting has to be bathed in prayer. That's one of the reasons why God gave us the Holy Spirit, so we would be committed, that we would pray. He's called the Spirit of adoption to enable us to cry out, Abba, Father. Dads need to pray, not just moms. It's one of the areas where dads can be the most neglectful, but they should be the most responsible and the most faithful. And you can never stop praying for your children. The world never stops its aggressive actions, and the devil never stops his aggression. You need to pray. Romans 8:26-7 tells us that, again, God has given us the Spirit to enable us to pray. That's what Christians do. And sometimes you have to pray even those words or even those inarticulate groans. Sometimes in the midst of parenting, you're grieved and you're pained and you're at a loss for words. And when you have, as so many Christian fathers and mothers have had, the bitter experience of a wayward son or daughter who goes off into the prodigal, off in the far country, they don't even sometimes know what to pray. And they can groan. John Owen, who has been called the Puritan of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Spirit writes petitions in our hearts. We are shining the bright light of God's truth through the prism of fatherhood. It fractures into several different colors, a rainbow-like display, the deep scarlet red of the gospel, the blue, deep blue of the Holy Spirit. But there's one more color I want you to see, Dad, in terms of effective fatherhood or what makes a powerful Christian dad. It's the bright orange of dad's obedience or holiness. To put it another way, the power of example. We consider the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. But what about this? The power of the example, your example. It's great to talk about the gospel. It's great to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we have to talk to you, Dad, about your own walk before God. You've been saved by the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian dad can say that, but not every Christian dad can say, "I'm a good father." David was a saved man. David had the Holy Spirit. He could pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm. But when it came to fathering, David dropped the ball, big time. And it's because David dropped the ball in a very fundamental area of his life. Obedience. In particular, sexual purity. And here's an area where men today are slipping and sliding like crazy. They're very protective when it comes to the purity of their daughters. They're quite protective when it comes to their sons. They'll take them to Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7. But I wonder how protective they are with regard to their own hearts. Perhaps no sin weakens dads more than sexual lust. No sin destroys more of your masculinity than sexual lust. Here's a battle you have to wage, Dad. You can't be a strong father if you fudge here. "Give not your strength to women," says the writer of Proverbs. You have to be an example, Dad, of sexual purity. That means with your eyes, with your heart, with your tongue. You have to be an example in all of those other areas of life. Be holy in all manner of life. You have to live before your children. And you have to show them what real godliness looks like. And Paul was concerned for that, wasn't he, when he wrote to the Ephesians, "Dads," if you look back at chapter 5, he emphasizes this whole matter of holiness, and he tells them that they have to be imitators of God. Verse 1, chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." And he tells them, not only do you have the imitator of God, your Father, but you also have Jesus Christ, who you can imitate and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, but fornication. See, as soon as he sets the example of godliness by our Father and by Jesus, he begins to deal with some of the sin problems that can plague a dad. He starts with sexual sin. But we have Jesus, who we can model. He gives us a flesh and blood example. We get to watch Jesus on camera when we read the Gospels. What is holiness? What does it look like? Look at Jesus. And Jesus even gave us instruction about leadership. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, he gives specific instructions about what a Christian dad should look like. Matthew 20, verse 25. Notice our Lord talking here to his disciples as he prepares them for church leadership, but also, no doubt, leadership in their homes. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." These disciples were squabbling amongst themselves as to who was the greatest, and Jesus knows that they were looking to the present political leaders of that day as models for leadership. The Gentile rulers, Caesar Augustus and Herod and Pontius Pilate. He knows that his disciples are being molded by the world in terms of what makes a good leader. They think they have to follow in the footsteps of the big shots. Today we might think of corporate America, the management styles of the world's experts, Google and Starbucks and Apple Computer, the trendsetter. Jesus says, "No, that's not the way I want you to rule. I don't want you to be heavy-handed, harsh, domineering. I don't want you to be manipulative. I don't want you to use deceit and lies. No, I'm looking for a different kind of a leader." And so he tells them in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. I don't want you to follow them. I don't want you to set your eyes upon them as examples of what it means to be a leader." Well, where should we look, Jesus? Well, he's going to tell them where they should look. They have to look at him. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I'm the example of what a leader is. It's a servant leader. It's one who gives himself. The Apostle Paul mentions that in Ephesians 5, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." There's the example. No more powerful example than someone who leads like Jesus, walks like Jesus, leads with love. If you lead with pride and arrogance and selfishness, your children will grow up and be just like you, Dad. Proud, arrogant, and selfish. Lead by Jesus' way, humility, love. By the grace of God, God gets a hold of them, they'll be like you, Dad. If you lead like the business leaders of this present world or the political leaders of this world, your children might end up being successful entrepreneurs, wealthy. But someone who stood in front of the gravesite of Elvis Presley and noticed all of his awards and his Grammys, he said, "So what? Is that the kind of life you want? You want children that are going to be molded and shaped for eternity. All the wealth in the world doesn't get them to heaven. All the fame in the world doesn't help them to heaven. They need to see Christ. And where's the best place to see Christ? In you, Dad. In you." So they will know who Jesus is like. And that's what will attract them more to the gospel. When they see you have the joy of Jesus. You have the humility of Jesus. You have the courage of Jesus. You have the faith of Jesus. That's going to enhance the listening ear more than all of the toys you buy them. It's going to promote evangelism more than anything else. It will, in some ways, probably create some tension and conflict because holiness can be repulsive to an unregenerate person. I realize that. But a lot of the tension and conflict in our homes can come from pride. Pride brings contention. And if you're like Christ, walking like He is, you won't be proud. When your children look at you, Dad, what do they see? Do they see Christ? Do they see a humble man? Do they see a happy man? Here's your job assignment. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Who's sufficient? Well, none of us are. We're weak. We sin. We sin every day. Our children see our sin. It's a humbling thing. But by the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of your example, Dad, you can be an effective father. It's pretty humbling, but it's pretty exciting that God can use you to impact your children, and not just for the rest of their lives, but for all eternity, to the praise of His glory. Let us pray.